Bible. This morning, before we actually look at how or why or how and why the gospel can be miraculous and holy, I want to make sure, first of all, that all of us understand what is the gospel. No good going in and talking about something being miraculous and holy if we don't actually understand what it is we're actually talking about. And let me just say a couple of things first by way of an introduction. The gospel is very simple. It needs to be. It needs to be so that it is clear and understandable for everyone of all ages. And if you link into that the second thing, and that is quite simply that this message also needs to be capable of being translated into every language that we have on earth, so that every person, male or female, adult or child, can hear the gospel in their own tongue. That's why, in a sense, I say it's simple, because it needs to cover all of those things. Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, actually lead us, first of all, into the opening words of what Jesus then took and applied to himself. And those words are quite simply this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of grieving, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Now, Jesus uses these words, as we know, when he started to preach. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 to 19, he actually takes those first two verses from Isaiah and uses them, and describes himself as the good news. God's message of forgiveness and acceptance, to inform people why and how they can put their faith in him. A message of faith, which is our verse for this series, reminds us, brings true life. But what is the gospel? With apologies to anybody who actually is out on a Friday night or a Saturday morning, or is in the prayer team on a Friday night and a Saturday morning, I'm going to let you in on a big secret. I'm going to give you five well-known verses from Romans. There's some minor tweaks, I have to confess, which actually summarise the gospel. Write these down, learn them, and you'll never be stuck if somebody asks you what it is that you actually believe. Romans 3:23 talks about man's need. It says, "All have sinned and fallen short of God's standard." The first part of Romans 6:23 says that, talks about the penalty of sin. It says, "For the wage which sin pays is death." Romans 5 verse 8 says, or tells us about Christ's remedy for the problem, by simply saying that God shows his love to us, that while we were still and are sinners, Christ died for us. Second part of Romans 6:23 says that we have a bountiful gift of God in eternal life. God's gift to us. and Romans 2 verse 4 and Romans 10 verse 9, if you're counting, that's five verses in total, tells us how to receive Jesus Christ, how to receive this good news, and how to receive this true life in Christ. And if you put all of those verses together and you make them into, if you like, a paragraph, then you've got the gospel message. And it's quite simply this. Everyone has sinned, fallen short of God's standard, and the wages of sin pays, and the wage sin pays is death. But God loves us so much that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, bringing us eternal life as a gift from God because of what Christ Jesus has done. Therefore, if you repent of your sin, declare with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Gospel message in a paragraph. There is a particular manufacturer of cosmetics and soap and so on who was not a Christian. And he was walking down the street with a friend of his who was a minister of a local church. And the soap manufacturer said to the Christian, "The gospel you preach has not done much good these days. There's still a lot of wickedness and thousands of wicked people." The minister was silent for a while. Until they passed a child playing in a muddy puddle of water and covered in dirt. And the minister's obvious response was, "Well, soap hasn't done much good to the world either. There's still a lot of dirt around and still a lot of dirty people." "Oh, well," said the manufacturer, "soap's only useful when it's applied." "Exactly," replied the minister. "Just as it is with the gospel." Quick advert, if you're going out this morning, when you're going out this morning and you are uncertain as to whether or not you have applied the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, whether you need to, whether you're not certain, then on the table at the back there are some of these pamphlets. Just take one. Read it. And hopefully you too will understand the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having understood and hopefully applied the gospel, let's think about what difference the gospel brings to our lives this morning as we consider why we can describe the gospel as miraculous and holy. John uses the word signs throughout his account. Throughout John's Gospel, you'll find the word signs rather than miracles. He also uses the word signs when, in fact, Jesus is challenged, having wrought a miracle, by those who demanded from Christ some explanation or some evidence. Remember, the chief priests and the Jews in general kept asking him, "Well, show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign." John's Gospel, there are about eight miracles in total. And every single one of them point to something more than just the event itself. In other words, there's an event, it happens, a miracle happens. Jesus performs a miracle, but there's something else going on when you read into what actually happened. The interesting thing is that John always picks up on the theme of life. The two passages that we've read, the two passages that we're talking about this morning in John chapter 2 and John chapter 6, we can see beyond the actual events to the nature of eternal life in John chapter 2. And in John chapter 6, we can see food for eternal life and guidance for our life. I'm going to concentrate this morning purely on John chapter 2 at the moment. with reference to John chapter 6 as we go through. John chapter 2 tells us about two events. It talks about a marriage of at Cana, or marriage in the town of Cana, and Jesus' actions in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Cana was about 8 miles north of Nazareth, the town where Jesus grew up. Maybe the invite had actually come via Nathanael. Nathanael, if you remember, was one of the disciples that Jesus had called in John, and you'll read about him in John chapter 1. The end of John chapter 1 talks about Nathanael and the fact that he was sitting under a fig tree in Cana. Or perhaps the invitation came from a friend of Mary, the mother of Jesus, or a friend of Jesus himself. But the gist is quite simply that the wine had run out. Not a good thing for the bridegroom. It would have taken years to overcome that particular problem for that young man. Tom reminded us that the stone water jars that were filled, they were for washing the hands and for purifying dishes and so on. It was part of the purification of the Jews before they sat and they ate. He told that they were, in fact, 6 of these jars. And that each jar would hold between 20 and 30 gallons. Let's, just for your consideration for a moment, let's see if we can put that into, I was going to say modern English, but modern European for a moment, if I may. Let's just take one jar of 20 gallons, probably stood about this high, probably about this round. Okay. One person wouldn't have carried it, certainly. It would, 2 people would have struggled to carry it when it was full. The equivalent of 90.91, approximately, litres of water. Let's be more precise than that if we can. For those of you at the back, right, left-hand side this morning, you'll understand this comment when I say it was about 121 standard bottles of wine. When he'd filled the 6 jars, that was about the equivalent of 700 bottles. Oh, what a wedding that was going to be. Servants were told to fill these jars, and they did. They filled them to the brim. I like to hear and I like to see obedience in action. You know, fill the jars, fill them to the brim. Jesus then tells them to pour out some and take it to the master of the wedding feast, the master of ceremonies. One of his jobs was to check that the food and the ingredients and everything were okay, they were fine, they were okay to eat, okay to drink. It was also his job to make sure there was enough of them, in a sense, so that people didn't run out. We're not told whether the water was turned into wine when it was filled, put into the jars itself, when it was poured out, or in fact actually when the master of ceremonies or master of the feast actually drank the wine. We're not told. It's not important. The important thing for us to remember is that Jesus turned that water into wine. Wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. And it's a symbol of joy that Jesus came to bring. In John chapter 1 verse 17, the previous chapter, we read about spiritual blessings and undeserved favour and truth, which all come through Jesus Christ. The Creator alone is our spiritual recreator, as David has already referred to this morning. He alone can bestow on us the joyous exhilaration of eternal life, symbolized by the wine. Jeremiah 31 verse 12 says this: they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice at the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and the herds. They will be like a well-watered garden. They will sorrow no more. The miracle at Canaan is also compared to, or can be compared to, the, if I can use these words carefully, the old flat water of Judaism. Judaism symboled a people of promise. People living under the words, the power, the rule of God. But for some unknown reason, they had become constricted by liturgy and by rules. So on one hand, you can compare that with, as we've already said, the sparkling new wine of the gospel. As the leader of the wedding party had already said, the best had been kept until last. The majority of the people at the wedding were ignorant of what had happened. Servants knew, and some of the translations say that they expressed wonder. The Bible also says that the disciples saw and believed. Our response to the gospel can be exactly the same this morning. I wonder whether we are sitting, standing, either ignorant and unaffected, just expressing wonder, or believing. Jesus' presence also always enriches the social, the working, the home, the family life. And in this instance, the miracle itself also points forward to the marriage feast in God's kingdom to come in Matthew 22, 1 to 14. There are five things that we can actually see about all of the miracles that Jesus did. Very quickly, they are always spontaneous. Jesus saw the need and he acted. The only qualification we may be able to make about that is that the raising of Lazarus from the dead, there is no indication that the miracle that Jesus did were premeditated apart from that. But then perhaps, to be fair, he actually only delayed for 4 days just to make certain that his disciples and the rest of the people watching got the message. Secondly, Jesus did not use miracles for his personal gain or for his convenience. They're always for a divine purpose. As we've already said, they always point towards something else. There's a deeper significance than just the action itself. The miracles are aligned to Jesus' life and purpose. He uses miracles, in fact, to enhance, to emphasize his teaching and the work of his Father. And the fifth point is that they are always helpful to mankind. They are done out of necessity. John chapter 2, there was an absence of wine. The wedding feast could have got ugly. The wine had all gone, as Mary clearly stated. In John chapter 6, there was an absence of food and 500 men hungry. Later on in that chapter, there was an absence of progress in a boat and fishermen fearful for the worst. Jesus' miracles are always helpful to mankind. They are done out of necessity. How then do these actually apply to being miraculous and to the gospel? Let me just take those same five things, spontaneity, etc., etc., and actually apply them, if I can, to the gospel message. So the Bible tells us, as far as the gospel is concerned, that God the Father, through Jesus the Son, saw the need and acted. Could Jesus have taken an easier route than away from than the cross? Yes, he could. Even those around him wanted an army of angels to come and to save him and all those crucified with him. Jesus died so that we can have eternal life. Not just the 70 years or so here, but pointing us forward towards our eternal home and our everlasting life with him. And as we accept the gospel message and true life through Jesus, we also receive from him the assurance of truth. Paul says that he is convinced that nothing can separate him from God. And we also get that same assurance through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And finally, the way of the gospel and the cross is necessary. Is there another way? Jesus reminds us that there is no other way to God other than through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Does this benefit us? Is it helpful? Yes, if we apply it. Second part of the reading that Tom read to us was, in fact, a story about Jesus cleansing the temple. And the dictionary definition for holy suggests something that is consecrated, something that is sacred, belonging to, devoted to, commissioned by even. And if we can add to that one other phrase, and that is that it is something that is set apart. Some commentators suggest that Jesus would go up to Jerusalem and up to the temple every year since he was 12. To celebrate the Passover. Whether he did or he didn't, what we're told here is that it was the approaching of the Passover. He was about to start his ministry, his teaching, and he went up to Jerusalem to the Passover. So at the start of his public ministry, Jesus went up to celebrate. And the first place he went was to the temple, and the first job he needed to perform there was to cleanse the temple by driving out what was wrong and introducing them to what was right. The chief priest had condoned, probably for his own benefit, the use of the temple courts as a marketplace. Many commentators suggest that this was actually the court of the Gentiles, which is a large open area outside of the temple which, although still within the temple confines itself, was not part of where the Jews would actually go. So, you know, wherever it was, it was still part of the temple court. A place where people from anywhere were able to buy what was needed for their sacrifices, or to change their money into the temple currency to pay the half shekel temple tax. Half shekel temple tax was not a Roman coin. It was a coin minted specifically for the purpose. People needed to change. On the surface, there was nothing wrong in providing this, shall we call it, a service to people who helped, because it helped them to worship. But Jesus described what the temple courts had become as a house of merchandise, a marketplace, a shop. Other writers called it or described it as a den of thieves. One commentator says this. He says, the Lord of the temple comes suddenly to his temple. He finds at the very heart of Judaism, in the very place which the Lord had chosen to make his name dwell, commercial exploitation and corruption. And that phrase reminds us the prophetic words, Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings of righteousness. So Jesus drove them all out, because they had dishonoured his father's house. We don't read of any of the disciples helping him. We don't read of any of his enemies trying to stop him. I'm reminded of those two verses in Psalms. Psalm 93 verse 5. The statutes, Lord, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days. And the zeal of your house consumes me. The verse that the disciples were reminded of when they watched Jesus do the work. And the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Do we love the house of the God enough to drive out what is wrong? Zechariah 14:21 says this, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty. So, how does this event apply to me this morning? Firstly, we are the house of God. Firstly, we are in the house of God. It has been consecrated for this purpose. What we do here should be honouring to him at all times. Secondly, when the gospel has become personal to me, to you, Paul reminds us that we are the temple, the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says this, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. passage goes on to describe the separation, the setting apart, which is a sign of God's holiness working in our lives. This happens when we, having accepted Jesus as our personal Saviour, begin the process, if I can use this description, of driving out the sheep and the goats, the doves and the money changers. Driving them out from our lives as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. So, through the outworking of the gospel in our lives, a miraculous, cleansing, purifying, holy process begins. May God enable us this morning to continue to live the miraculous and holy gospel. I'm going to pray and then we're going to sing final song together. And while I'm praying, perhaps the worship team would come up and join me. Going to be some words that appear on the screen in a moment. Let me just use these. Let me just read them if you can't read them from the where you're sat. They're words from David Jackman. God has called us, the church, not just to be a holy huddle, but to get on with the task of building for his glory. A happy church is one that is giving and going. One that is reaching out. One that is in the business of sharing the life of Jesus with the world in which that church is placed. We do not go to church on a Sunday in order to be blessed up to survive in the world, but that we can penetrate our world during the rest of the week more effectively for Christ. Just pray for a moment. Father, we just ask that you will take